Christchurch, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Leviticus chapter 22. As we continue in this series through the book of Leviticus, we come this evening to Leviticus chapter 22, verses 17 through 33. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word? Hear now the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel, and say to them, when any one of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering, for any of their vows or freewill offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock, to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. You may present a bull or a lamb that has a part too long or too short for a freewill offering, but for a vow offering it cannot be accepted. Any animal that has its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord. You shall not do it within your land. Neither shall you offer as the bread of your God any such animals gotten from a foreigner. Since there is a blemish in them because of their mutilation, they will not be accepted for you." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When an ox or sheep or goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother, and from the 8th day on it shall be acceptable as a food offering to the Lord. But you shall not kill an ox or a sheep and her young in 1 day. And when you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten on the same day, and you shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your precious word and pray that you would speak to us through it this evening. May we, by your Spirit, receive the word of Christ. May Christ be preeminent in our hearts and in our minds. And may you be glorified in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the best ways to learn a new skill is to imitate someone who's very good at it. You want to be a woodworker? Well, go work with an excellent carpenter. Learn tips of the trade. Do what he does and practice that skill. Do you want to be a better writer? Well, then read good authors and imitate them as you write. Or you want to be a real estate agent? Work with an established agent and get to know that industry. This is the point in our day of an internship or in previous times, an apprenticeship. You work closely with someone who's doing what you want to do and you learn from them by example, by following what they do, learning the things that they have learned throughout their years of experience by imitating them. Parents well understand the importance of imitation for learning. Children are sponges, and they are watching and listening to you and imitate everything that they see and hear. So parents well understand this fact and must take care to watch how they speak and how they behave. Do as I say, not as I do, is a terrible parenting strategy. And it also doesn't work in ministry either. Christians throughout Scripture are commanded to imitate the leaders in the church. In order to grow in faith, wisdom, and godliness, Christians must look to faithful, wise, and godly elders and deacons. And Paul encourages the Corinthian church to do just that when he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Every Christian leader then should and must be able to say those same things to the people he is called to lead in the church. This is part of what you and I saw last Lord's Day evening from Leviticus chapters 21 and 22. The laws given here are specifically directed to Aaron and his sons, to the priests of Israel. These laws pertain to the holiness which must particularly mark the leaders of God's people. As we've seen all throughout Leviticus, all of Israel is called to be holy, to be set apart from the other nations. But these laws in Leviticus 21 and the beginning of chapter 22 give particular emphasis to the ways that priests were to set themselves apart from the rest of the Israelites. Leviticus 21 then reminds us that at that time in ancient Israel, as well as now, the leaders of God's people must be above reproach. They must live in piety and holiness so that God's people can look to them as examples of what it looks like to pursue holiness, to strive for godliness. The leaders of God's people must be marked by holiness. That's what God's word tells us. They, even more than all Christians, must be holy. Those called by God to oversee his precious flock must have exemplary holiness and therefore serve as examples to the Christians, showing them what it looks like to follow Christ. Christchurch, take heart, because the Lord has blessed you with exemplary leaders. Look to your deacons and your elders to see what it looks like to follow Christ in holiness and godliness. Imitate them as they imitate Christ. Well, in the second half of Leviticus 22, the Lord shifts his focus, and he goes from talking about the specific holiness that must mark the leaders of God's people to talking about the way in which these animals, the way that these animals must be, or the different things that are required for an animal to be accepted by God in sacrifice. As we continue to work our way through the book of Leviticus and move closer to the end of that book, the Lord continues to outline for his people exactly how they must comport themselves in worship. And as we progress, we begin to see some repetition in some of these laws that the Lord is giving to the people. He repeats himself or offers some clarification and elaboration on laws that have come before. And so a lot of these commandments that we're seeing here in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 17 through 33, are things that we have heard before. We've heard in previous chapters, especially in the first half of the book, what is required of the animal that is to be brought in sacrifice. But also, we need to remember that this book of laws contains a few sections of narrative. And that shows us that as the people begin to implement the stipulations that God gives them in this book, so that they can worship him properly in the way that he demands, they often miss something that he's already said or misunderstand something that has come before. So all throughout this book of Leviticus, the Lord is meeting the particular needs of his people, giving them specific laws as needs arrive in the life of Israel. And we've seen this in the way that the book progresses. In the very beginning, Moses is barred from the tabernacle. He cannot enter. And so immediately, the Lord gives him the burnt offerings, the sacrifice of the burnt offering, to show him how he can come into God's presence. And then the rest of the book progresses in that way as well. The task soon becomes too big for Moses and Aaron to handle on their own, and so the Lord ordains priests and gives them the stipulations that are required of the priests. And this continues throughout the book. And so the implication, when we come to Leviticus chapter 22, verses 17 through 33, is that Israel has possibly forgotten some of this, has misunderstood some of what the Lord said about these requirements for acceptable offerings. And so he is reminding them. We saw in the first half of this book, particularly chapters 1 through 16, that the Lord does there specify the kinds of animals that they must use for each type of sacrifice, as well as the restrictions on the physical conditions of those animals. Israelites were hyper aware of all of the defects that would cause an animal to be unworthy of sacrifice, because there were very many ways that their animals could be disqualified from contention. And so then they would need to find another animal to sacrifice to the Lord. Even though the Lord has reminded the people of their duty to offer only the best animals in sacrifice multiple times throughout Leviticus, and even though he reminds them of this important responsibility once again in these laws pertaining to the holiness of the priests, the people still forget. They need constant reminders of what the Lord requires. And even still, they too often fail to obey. How true is this for you and me as well? The Lord is gracious to us and gives us reminders each and every Lord's Day of what it is he requires of us. He, as it were, pulls us back into the fold once a week and says, no, this is the way that you are to go. You were veering off the path this week. You were wandering in some places that my sheep should not wander. And I need you to come back onto the path of righteousness. Well, later in the history of Israel, the Lord speaks to the people through the prophet Malachi. And in Malachi's prophecy, the Lord condemns the people for neglecting to do precisely what he commands of them in Leviticus chapter 22. Instead of offering sacrifices that were without injury or blemish or disease, the Israelites were offering an animal regardless of whether or not it met those qualifications. They were offering these animals in any condition and thinking that the Lord is going to bless their offering. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, we read the Lord condemning the people of Israel. And he says this: "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. If you were to give these sacrifices in fealty to your earthly governor, would he accept them? The answer, of course, is no. He would not. The people are neglecting these very important commands of God. He goes on in verse 14 to say, "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. You have vowed to me your spotless male in your flock, and yet you've sacrificed what is blemished. This should not be. This is blasphemy. By neglecting to offer to the Lord the best animals without blemish, the priests have despised the name of the Lord, and they violated the first three commandments. They've not given God his proper due and have disobeyed him, and he is now condemning them for it. Perhaps the Israelites living in the days of Malachi didn't think that it was a big deal to ignore God's laws on this point. Well, God, you're still getting the animals. We're still sacrificing to you. Shouldn't that be enough? Even though these animals aren't perfect, sure, they're still important to me. It's still my property. It's still something I'm giving you. Shouldn't that mean that it's an acceptable offering? Why does it matter if they're without spot or blemish or disease? You and I might think that these are reasonable questions to ask. But in order to see just how wrong they are and just how grievous a sin it was to ignore God's commands about the conditions of the animals sacrificed, you and I have to first understand a principle of biblical interpretation, one that is specifically taken up as a major theme in the book of Hebrews and summarized for us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. This method of biblical interpretation that is outlined for us throughout the book of Hebrews is typically called typology. And we see that in the Old Testament, God reveals to his people his plan of salvation, but he does so in types and in shadows. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we read, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." What was revealed in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was a shadow of the reality that was to come in Christ. And already throughout Leviticus, you and I have explored this typological understanding of the Old Testament's relationship to Christ and to the New Testament, because it's all over the place. In fact, it's impossible to preach Christ from the book of Leviticus without a robust understanding of typology. Without this method of biblical interpretation, these wouldn't be Christian sermons, but could easily be preached in any Jewish synagogue. And so we need to understand typology. And in order for us to fully understand the riches and beauty of the multifaceted diamond that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, you and I have to see it in its fullness as best we can. And that means that we must account for the whole of special revelation, not simply taking the New Testament on its own, but the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. In a typological understanding of the way the Old Testament relates to and is fulfilled by the New Testament is essential for the Christian believer. And it's something I would suggest you and I do intuitively, even if we're not fully understanding what it is we're doing. At its core, typology affirms that God's word is complete, that it is sufficient, and that all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, tells one story. The story of the redemption of God's people by his chosen Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Typology then affirms what the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 10. He says there, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." All of God's purposes have and will be accomplished. And all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. One example of this typology that helps us make sense of the way that the New Testament talks about Christ is found actually in Christ's words in John chapter 6 and verse 35. There he says in part, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." In the context of the Gospel of John, we can see that Christ is telling his followers that they must spiritually feed upon Christ and that he will satisfy all of their spiritual needs. This is what he is delivering to the people. Anyone with a basic understanding of Christian theology will understand Christ to mean that in order to grow in faith, you and I must continue to feed upon Christ. They'll also likely draw connections between this statement and of Christ and the Lord's Supper, where we see, spiritually and truly partake of the body and blood of Christ, who feeds us by his Spirit. Someone, though, who has no understanding of Christianity may read these words of Christ and his encouragement to eat his flesh and drink his blood and react in the way that most of those in the crowd reacted that day, who thought that Christ was speaking literally. And so they stopped following him because they thought he was calling all of his followers to be cannibals. But if we understand Christ's words to mean that we must feed upon him spiritually, then we will indeed truly understand some of what Christ means by this. But unless we understand the Old Testament background of what he is saying and the typological significance of bread in the Old Testament, then we miss out on the fullness of Christ's being the bread of life for all his people. The Old Testament background to Christ's words in John 6:35 is found in part in Exodus chapter 16. Just before this passage of Scripture in Exodus chapter 16, the Lord miraculously delivers his people out of bondage to Egypt, and he brings them safely across the Red Sea on dry ground. In Exodus 16, they're just beginning what will be 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And yet, even though they've been delivered from Egypt and walked across what used to be a large body of water on dry ground, they are still sinners like you and me. And one of the first things that they do after they cross the Red Sea is complain. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 2, we read, "The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole congregation with hunger.'" The people, their first response to this miraculous salvation from Egypt is to complain against the Lord, claiming that Moses and Aaron brought the people out to starve them to death. And yet, despite their grumbling, the Lord, in verse 4, is gracious and merciful to them. He continues to show his steadfast, loving kindness to his beloved covenant people. There he says, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." The Lord gives them bread from heaven. He gives them manna, physical sustenance. They are commanded to collect it daily so that each and every day they remember the faithfulness of God and the fact that he provides for their every physical and spiritual need. And also, the Lord says, he gives it to them daily to test them, to see whether or not they will follow his word. So then, taking this understanding of bread from Exodus 16 and returning to Christ's word in John chapter 6 and verse 35, you and I see that the bread in Exodus serves as a type or a symbol which points to a greater truth. That greater truth being that God cares for his people and provides for their needs. This truth is then expanded in the New Testament when Christ applies the type of bread to himself, saying, "I am the bread of life," showing that he is the what's called the anti-type or the fulfillment of that Old Testament type. When we understand this, then you and I see that Christ Jesus is the final spiritual food given to all God's children, and that we must all eat Jesus Christ, the bread of life, as he is offered to us in the word, the sacraments, and prayer. And that in Christ, God cares for us and has provided for everything we need for spiritual nourishment. Through his means of grace, our gracious Father allows us to partake of Christ, his Son, by the power of the Spirit to the eternal glory of God. Well, we see something similar, don't we, in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 17 through 33. These laws about the sacrificial animals that will be acceptable to the Lord in worship reveal a vital aspect of Christ's atonement. The fact that he alone is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The animals without disease, blemish, or injury are the type fulfilled in the anti-type, Jesus Christ. And just like that manna that came down from heaven and had to be collected daily and did not completely take away the hunger of the people, the sacrifices were insufficient to fully atone for sin. The people had to continually offer them each and every time they sinned. Just as Jesus Christ is the bread from heaven who fully satisfies the spiritual needs of his people, Christ is also the perfect sacrifice who fully atoned for his people's sins through his mediatorial work on the cross. This is the great hope that we find in Leviticus chapter 22. And these verses here are ones which command the priests and all the people to ensure that any sacrifice they offer on the altar to the Lord is pure and unblemished, whole and healthy. In its own context, the reason for this is very clear. The Israelites throughout Leviticus are commanded to only offer the best of what they have to the Lord. He is the sovereign God, the ruler and sustainer of everything that exists. God alone knows the end of things from their beginning. He alone is worthy of all of our worship. He alone can save his people from their sins. Therefore, he must receive only those animals that stand above the rest, the cream of the crop, the ones that don't suffer from the infirmities that are common to this world, that weren't born with some sort of physical defect, that come, those animals that come closest to the ideal, the perfection that he seeks, that he requires. But if our understanding of the acceptable animals ends there, simply at this statement that God requires the best of us, if the application for you and me today is only that we should offer the best of everything we have to God, then our interpretation of this text will be incomplete. Not inaccurate, but incomplete. It's absolutely true that you and I must serve God wholly and offer to him the best of what he has given to us. And we also cannot lose sight of that important theological point. God owns everything we have, and therefore we owe him the first fruits of our labors, of our gifts and our talents, the first fruits of our money. But there's a greater reason why these animals must be without blemish or disease or any spot. And this reason is well stated by the 19th century Scottish pastor and theologian Andrew Bonar. Bonar writes in his commentary on Leviticus that if the Lord was to accept animals which were deformed or blemished or disabled or diseased than, quote, the glorious, perfect antitype would be misrepresented, end quote. These animals, we understand, serve as a type of Christ, pointing to a greater truth, that God requires payment for sin, and also that he graciously allows a substitute to pay for the punishment due to sin. Christ Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, is the anti-type of these animals. Therefore, if the Lord accepted flawed animals in sacrifice, then the anti-type, Christ, would be misrepresented, because the type would be too radically different from the anti-type, and the sacrificial system would lose its symbolism and its greater significance. Christ would be dishonored if God had allowed the Israelites to offer blemished sacrifices. And this is precisely why the Lord is so enraged by the Israelites during the time of Malachi. They were offering diseased and disabled animals to God and were by their actions misrepresenting Christ, were demeaning his work, were downplaying the significance of the atonement of Jesus Christ, who would be the anti-type for those animals. God demands our worship, and he requires many things of his people. All who seek to follow him must worship him in the ways that he has commanded in his word. In the Old Testament, that meant that the Israelites could only offer acceptable animals to the Lord. They had to be very careful not to allow any defective animals onto the altar so that God's name would not be dishonored. You and I as well must take care to worship God truly in the way that he commands us in his word. That means that our worship services must be filled with elements of worship that are positively commanded in Scripture. We must add nothing else to those positive commands. One thing this passage does, among many others, is that it reminds you and me that the word of God alone regulates what we must do when we worship our holy triune God. But even more than that, Leviticus 22, verses 17 through 33, and these laws pertaining to the animals that will be acceptable to the Lord, reveals to us the heart of God, which shines forth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In these spotless sacrificial animals, the Lord is showing you and me the type that is finally fulfilled at the coming of the antitype, his own Son. Before the foundations of the world, the Father set his plan of redemption in motion by covenanting with his Son, who would give himself as a ransom for his people, to save his people from their sins, to give them eternal life. And after creation, God began to reveal this marvelous plan of salvation bit by bit in types and shadows, showing his covenant people the things that were yet to come and showing them the way that he was going to provide salvation. And then, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his only Son, who was born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters of God Most High. Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was born of a virgin and lived in this world of sin and misery, and yet never once committed a sin, never sinned against God. The righteous one of God perfectly followed his Father's law and earned righteousness by his sinless life and obedience. Though Christ was tempted by all the powers of the world, the flesh, and the devil, He never once succumbed to temptation. Jesus Christ, then, is the spotless Lamb of God, in whom there is no trace or hint of sin. And as the sinless one, he walked through the valley of the shadow of death. Christ endured the cruelties of the wickedness of men and was crucified for sin by sinful men. While he was suffering on that cross, Christ bore your sin and mine. And at the same time, he endured the awful weight of the wrath of God for that sin. Christ suffered and died and was buried in a borrowed tomb. But no grave could hold his body down. For 3 days later, Jesus Christ gloriously rose again from the dead. Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, the one in whom there was no blemish, there was no mutilation, no cause to not be accepted by God. That one, Christ, endured the cross for us and for our salvation, so that you and I and all of those who believe in him will be saved. And Christ is offered to you here and now in the gospel. Receive him by God's grace through faith. Christ is that spotless Lamb of God who has indeed taken away the sins of the world. Every single person, no matter how sinful, no matter how wicked, no matter how evil, can be saved by repenting of their sins and believing in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. He who knew no sin became sin for you, so that you would become righteous, so that you would be able to stand before the judgment throne on that great day of judgment in spotless, white, shining robes that were purchased for you by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you and praise you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. We pray, O Lord, that today would be the day of salvation for many of your elect, that you would bring many more sons and daughters to glory. We pray, O Lord, that you would feed us, nourish us by your grace, in your word and in the sacrament. In prayer. We thank you, O Lord, for our spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.